Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Generation Next, how to develop your students into disciples. Kelly Wright.
Now, I'm sure for those of you who are here yesterday, you left as encouraged as I was with what Austin had to say. Just being reminded that God has given us a very clear biblical perspective of how to approach our ministry. He's not left us to our own. He's not left us to figure it out. He's not said, hey, go and save souls and mature them, and then left us. He's given us clear direction here, encouraging. Very different than the fads. You know, as Austin was looking at the different ways that churches in the past have despised or distracted, very different than fads. And as I'm sure you would attest to, you guys have seen fads in your ministry. I see fads in my ministry. Currently, the fad that's happening is the bright skater shoes, skinny pants, as skinny as they can be to the point where they're making them out of stretch material, worn below the hips is where it needs to be done, bright solid t-shirts or band t-shirts or logo t-shirts, nice long flowing hair that maybe they dry, hair dry, I'm not sure. The new one that I think is more recent is the designer earbuds. If you guys noticed those, they actually come out different colored, even though they're sitting in the ears and you don't really see them. The earbuds themselves have, you know, special designs on there. Who knows if they're actually attached to anything expensive in the pocket or not, but it's there. They wear them. I'm sure as you guys are conversing with your students, you know, one earbud's hanging in, one's hanging out, and you're wondering why. I asked. I was so curious. I'm like, what is the purpose of one being in there? Does it distract you? What is it? And the way it was explained to me was this, no joke. Well, when you're in a coffee shop, there's background music. You're sitting there having a conversation with a friend or someone, and there's background music to help you. And that's all I'm doing. I'm providing background music to myself for our conversation. Wow. I said, well, you know, since I can't hear it, let's just kind of pop that out and just have a, you know, non-earbud conversation. It's interesting. The fads come and go. That was not the youth group that I attended. The youth group I attended was, how wide of a jean can you get? In fact, I wanted at least 30-inch wide leg jeans. That's what I wanted. Couldn't get it. My mom only let me to 22 inches. I was a little bummed. My friend had a 29-inch and a 32-inch. He could literally put it, you know, like pull the jeans up and over just through one pant leg. They have 44-inchers, Jeanco. Maybe you guys remember them. But that was the fad that I was in. And fads are just come and gone. What's next? Parachute pants? Right? I mean, that's really what's coming next, I think. Because you look ahead past the 80s, which seems to be happening, and that seems to be what we're going to see next. Oh my, you know, torn jeans, you know, knees exposed. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows what's coming? But fads come and go, but what God's given us to do our ministry doesn't. God's given us something that transcends the culture that we're in, the times we're living in, and the ages of the people that we're ministering to. He's given us more than that. Praise God. I'm thankful that we don't come to his word and search for different fads and think, okay, what decade am I in and what of God's word is going to fit this decade? He doesn't do that. He gives us very clear convictions that we are to live by that we can then know we're honoring him with and God's going to honor our ministry. That's what he gives us. Now, I'm sure that you guys can attest as I can that God is gracious in the way that he has provided discipleship for you. When I think about who I am, as I'm sure as you think about who you are today, you can attest that there are men that have helped you. You've not become the way you are by yourselves. It's not been you quiet in your room reading this book and coming out the way that you are. No, it's conversations with older men who have done what you're trying to do. Being young, it was, how did you get married? I'd like to be married. How did you do that? What do you mean be prepared for marriage? I remember one of the older men in my lives, I sat down, he says, tell me, are you ready for marriage? I said, yes, I am. I feel that I'm mature enough to lead. And I just went for it. I'm like, I'm ready. Then he said, well, how much money do you make in a month? I'm enough. I make enough. Well, how much money do you spend in a month to live, rent, everything else? A little less than I make, I hope. I don't know. I've never thought about it. How much money do you have for a ring? None. How much money do you have set aside to get an apartment and have a place to live and provide for her? hadn't a clue. He's like, you're not ready. I needed that from somebody who had done it before me to learn. Discipleship. I'm sure you guys have those stories in your minds of how discipleship has helped you. Marriage decisions, family decisions, education decisions, ministry decisions. Currently, as you are pastoring, pastoral decisions. By experience, I'm sure nobody would argue against the importance of discipleship. We've all experienced it. We understand its worth because we are products of it. But what does the Bible say about it? What of discipleship does the Bible say that we need to be practicing in our ministry to youth? That's what we're going to look at today. What does the Bible say about ministering to youth, specifically with discipleship? Our direction today, the way that we're going to kind of think about this, is threefold. This is our goal. First goal is to look at the theology of discipleship, just to be reminded what the Bible says about what discipleship is. After that, we'll look at the philosophy of discipleship. Based off of what the Bible teaches us about that, how should that affect the way that we think, our philosophy of our ministry to youth? How do we specifically apply what the Bible says about discipleship to the people that God has made us stewards of? And then lastly, we'll look at the practice of discipleship. How does all of that flesh out? Having the right theology, having the right thoughts about it, and then answering, well, what does that look like? What is the practice of that discipleship, or what should it be? That's our goal. And that there does form somewhat of a pyramid, theology, philosophy, and practice. Whether student ministries, whether adult ministries, whether pulpit ministry, whether children's, whatever it is, that should always be our approaches to our ministry, always. What does the Bible say? How does that influence the way I think in the context I'm ministering? And so what can that look like for me, for our church, for our youth group? So that should always be the approach. That's kind of the approach that we're going to take today. Now, when we go to the theology of discipleship, I'm not gonna spend a ton of time looking at this. Because looking at you men, there are people here who have been doing youth ministry longer than I have. In fact, I would guess most of you have been. In fact, I'm sure many of you, if I sat you down and said, please teach me what you know about discipleship, you would take me to the verses we're going to look at today and more. I don't doubt that you're not aware of what the Bible says about discipleship. So I'm going to quickly go through these texts, make some simple observations about it, and then at the end of that, come to some theological convictions that we should have from them. Things that I'm learning that I want you guys to join me in either being reminded of or learning with me. So that's kind of what we're going to do in this first section of theology of discipleship. In no way do I doubt that these are going to be new verses to you at all. But I just want to make sure that we together as a group today are on the same page so that as we continue going through the philosophy and practice, we're all starting from the same foundation. So that's my intention. So we're going to look at four texts, four fundamental texts, texts that when you pick up a book on discipleship, these are the ones that are talked about. So that's what we're going to do. The first one that I want us to turn to is to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, turn there so that you guys can see what God has left us in his word. This is where theology needs to come from. Not conversations at Starbucks, but from Scripture. Maybe from the conversations about Scripture, but it must be from Scripture. This is where it has to come from. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You guys are familiar with what this is. This is the Great Commission. I'll start reading in verse 16. It says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, as I'm sure you know, the imperative found in that verse is not the word go. It's not the word baptize, it's not the word teach. The word that's the imperative, the verb of that verse, is make disciples. That's the great commission that Jesus has left the church with. Go and make disciples. Now, when we hear the term disciple, we understand that that's someone that's a follower of Christ, somebody that's a learner of him. In fact, we understand that the relationship between that learner and teacher is a close, intimate relationship. So what we understand disciples of Christ to be, what discipleship is, making others followers of Christ. And you wonder, well, how is that done? When he says baptizing them, that's obviously referring to evangelism, sharing the gospel with them, and then saying, now that you're saved, make a public testimony of your faith. So it includes evangelism. And then he says, teaching them what I've commanded you. So it includes informing them of what Scripture says about what Christ's words are. We understand that. It's evangelism and teaching. Now, there's a verse in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, that I just want to show you quickly. I consider this kind of a nice, small verse that shows people being obedient to what Christ has said. If you go to Acts 14, verse 21, this is that famous story. Paul has been in Lystra. They drag him out. They stone him. They leave him for dead. Elders come up. They surround him. He stands back up. And in verse 20, it says, but when the disciples gathered about Paul, he rose up and entered the city again. And we think, wow, it's a big deal. Stoned to death, comes back up, right back into the city. It says, on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they go on to continue ministry. That's a stud. Verse 21. When they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, and listen what the result was, and had made many disciples. Then it says they returned to other cities. Look at that. He goes in, they preach the gospel, they evangelize, and the result is disciples. It's a great commission being fulfilled. When somebody is saved, they become a disciple of Christ. They automatically become a follower and a learner of Christ. So our great commission in Matthew 28 is to go and make disciples. Simple place to start. Second verse I want us to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. This is that famous verse that shows four generations of discipleship. This is a letter written by Paul to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he's writing to his child of the faith, and he says, what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, and the presence of many witnesses, all this knowledge that you've been given, take that knowledge and entrust it to faithful men. Go and share that knowledge with others. Share that information, who will be able to then teach others also. It's a picture of discipleship. Timothy, I have taught you something that I want you to take, teach to others, so that those others would then go teach to others. That's discipleship. That's fulfilling the Great Commission, entrusting that information and having that passed on. That's what we are entrusted to do when we are in the church. Other verse, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You guys are familiar with this passage also. Paul writing to Titus says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then he addresses different people in the church. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul is addressing Titus and how he should address his church. And what he needs to share is older men be examples for the younger men. Younger men, be examples to older men. Have influence on each other. Older women, be such an example, and in fact, go and train the younger women. It's a call to discipleship in the church. It's a call for discipleship influence to take place between the generations of Christians within that church. It's what's expected. We look at 2 Timothy 2:2 and we think, well, that's for the leaders and what leadership needs to do. But we come to Titus 2:1 through 8 and we realize Paul expects it from everybody. It's expected. It is to be the lifestyle of the church, what they are to be involved in. The last passage I want us to look at before we kind of tie together these thoughts into some convictions is Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We look at this passage and we see clearly what our roles are in leadership. We are to be equipping the saints. And we get there and we think, great, we need to do Bible studies, we need to teach Wednesdays, we need to have men's breakfasts, we need to find those leaders and equip them. But notice what Paul says the equipping is for. Equipped to do the work of the ministry. All Christians, every Christian, is expected to be doing works of ministry. That's what Paul's saying. Sure, we go and we equip them, but then we need to expect from them to use what they've been given. That includes the whole church. You see that in light of Titus 2:1 through 8, and he's essentially saying, Titus, equip your church to then be ministering to each other. That's what we find here. It's simple, it's straightforward. The goal is clear: maturity in Christ, attaining to a unity of the faith, growing in love for one another. When each part of the body is properly working, that body grows up. That's what Paul's saying. When each of us are properly discipling, the body grows up, and not just us leaders, but everyone. So what are some convictions that we can come away with from these verses? Here's just four of them. This is not exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive list of scripture. It's not an exhaustive list of convictions. But I think these will serve us well as we continue on to the philosophy and the practice of what this can look like for us in student ministries. But coming back, the theological convictions. Number one, discipleship is a command, a non-negotiable. It's what these verses teach us. It's not some fad that the navigators came up with and said, hey, this works, go and do, be disciplers. No, they went to scripture, they saw discipleship's necessary, and they went and did. It's the same thing for us. It's a command, a non-negotiable. So that's number one. Number two, discipleship extends beyond the professionals and leaders. Discipleship extends beyond the professionals and the leaders. We understand discipleship for us. We understand that we need to be discipled, and we understand we need to be discipling. We get that. But do we understand that the people we're discipling need to themselves become disciplers? This is what the texts are teaching us. It's not just a good idea or another fad to try out. It's what God has given as a mandate to the church. Discipleship extends beyond the professionals and the leaders. Number three, discipleship involves evangelism, biblical knowledge, and practical living. You look at Matthew 28, you compare that with Acts 14, you see that evangelism was a part of disciple making. Being gospel oriented in our ministry. Jesus says, teach them all I've commanded. That's biblical knowledge. That's wisdom. That's scripture. And practical living. You look at Titus 2 and you recognize that older women are to teach younger women how to be good wives and to raise their kids. That's practical living, which is still scripture-based. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things, not just to what we need to do spiritually, but what we need to be doing practically. You go to the book of Proverbs and you realize Proverbs speaks about everything. There's nothing outside of Scripture that we need because Scripture provides it all. We need to be convinced of that. That's what Scripture is teaching us. Fourth thing, discipleship is to be the lifestyle of the church. Discipleship is to be the lifestyle of the church. Now, just for a moment, a little side note. Are you yourselves being discipled? Question isn't, are you discipling? The question is, are you being discipled? God's word is clear that we are to be discipled. There's been no age given of when that time frame is of discipleship. It's our lives. Are you being discipled? Are there men in your lives that are holding you accountable to his word? Are there men that you are transparent with? Are there men that you pray with? Are there men that you find encouragement from? You must. It's what God expects of us. Let alone the fact that we need to be men who are teaching others to be disciples, be disciplees, and be disciplers. It's what Scripture teaches. So we have to start there. It has to begin with us. Are we ourselves being discipled? If you're not, there's your priority when you return home. Find a discipler. Coming back, discipleship is to be the lifestyle of the church, to be discipled and to be discipling. One author said, the times of formal public ministry are meant to train God's people for the personal ministry, another way of saying discipleship, that is the lifestyle of the body of Christ. We get that. We see these verses, we understand that statement. It is to be the lifestyle of the church. So that's our theology. That's our foundation. Those are some of the convictions we can walk away with. Well, how are these convictions to inform the way that we think about our ministry? It's our next section. That's the philosophy of discipleship. The first theology answered, what does the Bible say? The philosophy section answers, what are we to think? What are we to think specifically about the student ministry that we do in our church? How do those convictions come over to that? This helps us to understand what it could, should, and will look like. Here are some conclusions that we can have together. Number one, first one's this. Number one, discipleship does not equal Starbucks. Notice, in our text that we've read, Starbucks is not mentioned. Recently published Christian book is not mentioned. Systematic theology is not mentioned. Classic author or classic works of the faith are not mentioned. There's no details of a one-on-one. There's no details of a 6 to 8 person small group. There's no details of the weekly Bible study. There's no details of a men's breakfast. There's no details of the women's tea time. There's none of those details there. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught to equate it to Starbucks, the formal one-on-one. I need to be discipled, so I must meet with somebody once a week. Well, where does it say in Scripture to meet with somebody once a week? It doesn't. That doesn't mean there's not profit to it. It doesn't mean that can't be a form of discipleship, but we have to be careful that we don't limit discipleship to that. Because if some of you have already experienced, the 12-year-old junior hire cannot drive themselves to Starbucks. And if you've also experienced having picked one up to go to Starbucks, they get bored. Every student I've taken to a Starbucks doesn't really care to be there, which is beyond me because I think it's great. It's like an outside office. But they don't get that. They'd rather have something like Jamba Juice. Does that make them less godly because they want to be at Jamba Juice instead of Starbucks? No, just where they want to be. So again, my point is not to say stop meeting at Starbucks. It's to say make sure that you don't make that the only form of discipleship that we can do. We have the creativity to make discipleship what works for our kids, for our students, the people that we're working with. What fits for them? I can't give a systematic theology to a 13-year-old and say, please read 10 chapters by next week. It's not going to happen. But does that mean we can't be learning systematic theology together? Well, not at all. It just means we need to come up with ways to do that more efficiently with them. So that's our first point. That's one thought to make sure we have in our minds. We must develop wisdom in how we apply our pursuit of discipleship to the context of our students. Second philosophical conclusion is this. Discipleship has no age requirement. Discipleship has no age requirement. The reality is that discipleship is expected of every believer. Any follower of Jesus Christ is a disciple and is expected to be discipling. Yes, that means your youth, if they claim to be saved, are claiming, whether they know it or not, to be a disciple of Christ. And as a disciple of Christ is being expected to be discipling, to be extending a discipleship influence. Now, by this point, we get that. But to be honest, that's a daunting thought. When I'm honest, I think, well, what can a 12-year-old do? What can a 15-year-old do? What can an 18-year-old do? What can a 21-year-old do? What can a 25-year-old do? But all that does is expose how much of the world's thinking is still informing my mind. Those thoughts are not from Scripture. From Scripture, we see it's expected. From Scripture, we see it's possible. It's attainable. Something that we can expect of our students and look forward to what God's going to do. It must be our conviction. Must be. And that leads us to our next point. Discipleship must be strategic. We have to be strategic in the way that we approach discipleship with our students. The elder with junior high ministry taught a session to the staff that work with the junior hires here. And the way that he entitled it was, Junior High, an Unreached People Group. But we can understand that. Think of it this way. What if instead of being youth leaders, we were sent out into the bush somewhere to minister to a village? And we had a village ministry. And when we arrived, we realized none of them were saved. So what would be the first step of our ministry to them? Evangelism. We understand the Great Commission. We understand that we need to be evangelizing. So let's just say over a course of months, years, people began to be saved. God began to save them. Well, now comes the next step. How do I teach them? How do I equip them as now believers in the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry, to do discipleship? How do I equip them for that? Well, it's not printing them Google directions to the nearest Starbucks. and saying, hey, meet there once a week and you'll be discipled. Well, not at all. We would have to be strategic with them of when discipleship could take place and what it'd look like. Maybe it'd be during their workday while they're fishing, saying, hey, maybe your time could be spent talking about the things of the Lord, things you read that morning. Maybe it's time praying. Maybe it'd be the ladies while they're basket weaving or cooking food for the day or whatever it is, but you're helping them strategically to see when it is that they can be doing these works of ministry. We have that idea of a village ministry in our mind, and we think, well, yeah, it makes sense to be strategic with them, but it's the same with our youth. If you work with junior hires, you have to strategically think through ways that you can evangelize them and ways that you can teach them, and then also provide opportunities to do the ministry that if they're Christians, they need to be doing. It's the same with high school. What can I strategically be doing with them? Think about why it is that you have missions trips. You're trying to give opportunities to your students to go and do the work of the ministry, things that hopefully you've been equipping them to do. Well, that's a strategic way to disciple. Some of you may do Tuesday night visitations or Wednesday night or whenever it is, but you visit the people who are visitors and you take groups of students with you to go and see these students. That's a form of discipleship. That's a form of creating opportunities for your leaders to go and lead others. Maybe you attend a Bible club at some of your students' schools. That's your opportunity to evangelize. That's also your opportunity to take that student aside and say, do you see your opportunity to be an encouragement to these believers at other churches? You're equipping them to do works of ministry. That's discipleship. We have to become more strategic in the way that we think about our discipleship. It's a mandate. It's expected of us. And we get to be strategic in the way that we pass that on to the students who are in our ministries. Another conclusion in this idea of things that we should be thinking, not only does discipleship not equal Starbucks, not only does it not have an age requirement, not only must it be strategic, but fourth, discipleship is a reality to hope for, not a wishful ideal. I just want to drive that home again. This reality of discipleship is informed by Scripture. This is what's expected of us in our ministries. It's not an ideal to say, hey, maybe one day your ministry will be like this. No, this is a call to do what God in His Word says you must be doing. Discipleship is reality to hope for, not a wishful ideal. Another author has said in regards to the Great Commission, it's a commission that makes disciple-making the normal agenda and priority of every church and every Christian disciple. That's what it does. That includes what you do. That includes your students. So that's the theology of discipleship. We've talked some of a philosophy of discipleship, what we are to be thinking. And what I want to do now is talk about the practice of discipleship. What are we to be doing? What are ways that we are to be fulfilling this great commission with the students that God has made us stewards of? What are we to do? The first way I want to answer that for us is, number one, by giving dangers to avoid. Things that we need to be cautious of as we approach our discipleship. First danger to avoid is this: thinking that preaching is enough. Thinking that preaching is enough. We are called to be preachers of God's word. We are called to teach them what Scripture says. Paul is clear to Timothy, preach the word. But that's not it. If we only do that, we're missing the rest of what we are to be doing. We are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that includes preaching and teaching. That includes helping them to understand what the Bible says about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, about what the gospel is, about who they are in Christ, what God expects of them. That comes from preaching, but it also comes from discipleship. It also comes from spending time with your people. When you remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says he's given them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If a church is only known for showing up on a Sunday, listening to a well-exposited sermon, and then going home for the rest of the week and doing nothing about it, they're not doing the works of the ministry that they're called to do. It's the same in our context of ministry. We are to be equipping them to do works. We think about what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we who are in Christ, we are Christ, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's true of every believer. There's more good works than just learning how to outline somebody's sermon or taking good notes. There's more to our Christian lives than that. There are good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that us being saved, we're saved so that we would no longer serve ourselves, but to serve the one who died for us. That's every believer. Every believer is a servant of Christ. Our roles includes more than preaching. And we have to be careful we don't think that our Wednesday Bible study and our Sunday sermon to them is enough. It's not. It's part of it. Second danger to avoid: assuming the role of the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. We are not him. When we ask the question, who is it that saves a person? The answer is God. Who is it that sanctifies a person? The answer is God. Who is it that brings somebody to maturity in Christ? The answer is God. We think about Galatians 5 and it says the fruit of who? The Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness. And yet we tend to skip that part and say, well, how do I help my students become those who have these fruits? What am I doing wrong that's making them not do these things? What can I do different to guarantee that they become students who show this fruit? That's a danger of assuming that role that's not yours. God's not called you to save anybody. God's not called you to sanctify them. You can't. We are but instruments in God's hands. That's all we are. Instruments that God uses to lead people to Christ, to encourage them in their sanctification, to teach them and be an example to them of what maturity is, but that's God. I share that one with you because it's easy in our work to become disheartened by the lack of fruit we see. Or to think of the students, as I'm sure you can do, who seem to be doing so well, who seem to be learning so much, who seem to be sharing the gospel with everyone they knew, and then they completely walked away from the faith. Completely. Or it becomes obvious to us that they were never of Christ. And we wonder, what did we do wrong? That's a danger. The question that we must ask ourselves isn't, how are my students changing? How does that help me know if I'm doing it right? No, the question is, am I being faithful to God's word? Am I being faithful to the discipleship he's called me to? If you can say yes to that, then you are doing what's expected of you from God. And we then leave the work to God. But we have to be careful that we stay away from that, that we don't assume the role of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6, God finishes the work that he began in us. not us. Philippians 2:13. It's him who's working in us for his goodwill and his pleasure, not us. So that's the second one. A third danger to avoid is laboring from obligation alone. Laboring from obligation alone. In your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's listen to what Peter writes and be reminded of this passage. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We can stop there. Not shepherding under compulsion only, not under obligation alone. We understand we're obligated to it. As servants of Christ, if we want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to Timothy, then we must, by obligation, do these things, but not by obligation alone. Turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Maybe you remember this verse from last night, but here, Paul writes, in a very small statement, he says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. It's his love for Christ that keeps him doing his ministry. Paul also says to the church, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Listen to his heart. He writes to the church, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Application for us is, are we loving our students? If we're to be disciplers of them and to do what God has called us to do, we need to be loving them, yearning for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody said, there is no use trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love. Are we loving our students? Fourth danger to avoid, competing with parents. Competing with parents. The Bible's clear. Parents are the primary disciplers of their children. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's clear. Parents are to be the primary disciplers of their students. We cannot step in as youth leaders, as youth pastors, and compete with them. Don't steal their role. Don't take it from them. Always start with the parent. When a student comes up and seems to be questioning things concerning the Bible, maybe questioning his salvation, the first question should be, have you talked to your parents yet? Now they might say, well, my parents aren't saved. Well, by all means, share the gospel with them. But then it's saying, go and share that with your parents. Let them know what you've done. Don't let their unsaved parents think we're doing secret cultic things here. We're not. They're the back doors to the parents. Maybe that's how the parents hear the gospel. A student you talk to might be a child of saved parents. Have their parents share the gospel with them. Don't take that role from them. That's a great question. I encourage you to continue thinking that way. Go and talk to your dad and let me know what he says. Go and talk to your mom. Let me know what she says. They might come up and say, I've been struggling. With what? Things at school. What have your parents said? Oh, I've not talked to them yet. Well, go talk to your parents. Oh, they won't understand. Well, we can't talk until you do. I'm not your parent. God has designed it so that your parents would be the ones that you can talk to. Even unsaved parents have wisdom that they can share. My parents are not saved. I say that from experience. Now, being a little older, I think back and go, how does my dad know that? But it's true. He was helpful to me in raising me. Do not compete with parents. Instead, we are to complement their parenting. We're to encourage them. We're to inform their parents. Don't keep things back from the parents about their kids. That's not your role. Bring them into it. Hand them back to the parents. Have them fulfill their role. Be their coach. Say, hey, they came up to me. They seem to be open to God's word. I'm looking forward to hearing from you what you said to them, because you are a help to me in how to do my ministry. Be a learner from parents. Learn from them. Let the parents know you're not there to compete with them. Here at Grace in high school and junior high, we try to have a parent luncheon at least once a year. And one of the things we try to make so clear is we're not here to compete. You are the primary disciplers. Thank you for the work you do. Continue that work. We just want to help. We just want to be helpful to you in any way we can. Even if that's just saying, that's a great question, here's what scripture says about it, go back and have that conversation with your son. Don't take it from them. Hand it with them. Leave it with them. Build relationships with the parents. Honor the parents. Use the parents as a resource. They know the kid better than you do. The kid lives in their home. What a resource. Let the parents be information to you about how to better preach on a Sunday. You begin to learn what they're struggling with and say, that's the context of my ministry. Great. Don't compete with parents. So the dangers to avoid: thinking preaching is enough, assuming the role of the Holy Spirit, laboring from obligation alone, and competing with parents. So then we get to ask ourselves, well, what are some duties to keep? In a positive sense, what are we to be doing in our practice of discipleship? Number one, be an evangelist. It's our first step in discipleship, evangelism. And be sure that the gospel you share is the person Jesus Christ. It's not a system. It's not a religion. It's not a book. It's not a verse. It's the person Jesus Christ. We have a Savior that we proclaim. We have a Lord that we proclaim. It's the person Jesus Christ. He is the hope for your students. He is the one that will rescue them. We need to be sure that our evangelism is us proclaiming the person of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Be gospel-oriented in your conversation. Be gospel-oriented in your preaching. Everyone needs to hear the gospel, unsaved and saved. It's never the old path we don't have to walk. It should be a familiar path. We need to be evangelists. Preach it, teach it, share it. Be gospel-minded in the way you're approaching your ministry. We are to be evangelists. Secondly, we are to minister God's word. Not only are we to be evangelists, but we are to minister God's word. Do you put into practice what you believe from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Do you practice what you believe? Let's turn there. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Let's be reminded what it is that we believe about Scripture. And then let's ask ourselves, are we practicing what we believe? Verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God He's the author. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie, which means that God has written truth and there's no lies in it. He's the author. There's authority in Scripture. Here's our authority. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And is what? It's profitable. There's benefit to it. Positive results come from using Scripture. In what sense? Well, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching sounds like part of the Great Commission. This is what we should be using to teach our youth. This is what teaches them. How are they to know who God is? Scripture. How are they to know who Christ is? Scripture. How are they to know who they are? Scripture. How are they to know of the hope of being saved? Scripture. How are they to know that as believers, they are expected to be ministering to others? Scripture. This is what teaches them. We have to be sure that we are using Scripture to teach the people we're ministering to. But not only that, Paul says it's for reproof. It's used to rebuke us. It exposes sin. It calls people out and what they're doing is wrong. You want your youth to know that they're sinning? Teach them Scripture. Scripture will rebuke them. It's what it's profitable for. Not only that, but it will correct them. Not only say, don't do that, but it will say, do this. This is how you change. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is how you put things back in order. It's from Scripture. Scripture given to us from God is used to correct and for training in righteousness. How do you become somebody that perseveres in the faith? How do you become somebody that has godly habits? Scripture teaches you how to do that. How do you live in a way that's right before God? Scripture teaches us that. This is what we are to be using in our ministry. Because this is what God's given us to do these things. Look at verse 17. What is the result? What is the purpose of God's word? That the man of God, that a Christian may be competent, able to do things, competent, equipped for every good work. Ephesians 4 says we are to be equipped to do the works of the ministry. This says God's word equips us for good works. Here it is. We are to be ministering God's word, and not only on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday evening. If somebody comes up to you and says, I'm struggling with this, what should I do? It better be a biblical answer, or it's not going to do them any good. This is what we need to know. If somebody comes up to you and asks you a question and you don't know, don't make something up. Say, I don't know, but I want to know and I want to help you. Give me some time to learn what the Bible says about that. Then go and study yourself to be approved, to show yourself approved. Go and study. Learn, and then come back and say, this is what God has to say about that. We have to have that conviction in our ministry. It's God's word that he will use. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. Listen to what the prophet has to say about God's words. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making the earth bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you practice what you believe about God's word? What you preach, what you teach, what you counsel, what you answer, how you encourage others will answer that question. Do you practice what you believe about God's word? Third duty to make sure we're keeping. Third duty, target the heart. target the heart. We are not called to change behavior. If we were, we could all say we could be successful, but we're not. We are to target the heart. It's the control center of man. Of course, Jeremiah 17 teaches us that it's wicked, deceitful, that it's sick. Luke 6 teaches us, Jesus says to us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have good treasure, you speak good things. If you have evil treasure, you speak evil things. Well, all men are born with an evil, sick, and deceitful heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That needs to be the target. That needs to be where change takes place. We cannot make our students think that if they change the way they're living, that they're changed. We don't want to make Pharisees out of our students. We want them to understand that it's a heart change that needs to happen. And what is it that we can use that God's given us to target the heart? Well, what does Hebrews 4 verse 12 say? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, going deep, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Comes back to the word of God. How do we target the heart? By using scripture, by being biblical. We have to go there. We can't just look at our students and say, stop talking back to your parents and honor them. Amen. So what if they do? Are they going to stand before God and say, well, my pastor said if I just stopped doing that, I'd be okay? No, it's a heart problem. That's where we need to target. Even to the youth. Remember, there's no age requirement on scripture. It's speaking about the youth also. When we target the hope or the heart, we have hope of lasting change. Fourth duty to keep, trust God's work. Trust God's work. It's His timing. It's His process. He is the sovereign one. It's an idea. You could do everything right, but if God doesn't want it, it ain't going to happen. Think of Jeremiah. You could do everything wrong, but if God wants it, it's going to be okay. It's going to work. Because it's God who's sovereign. When we think about discipleship and we think about salvation and we think about this process of maturity, we think, God, are you actually involved in that person? Are you still in the business of changing lives? Are you still maturing people? In your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. When I was in college, I learned from a friend, I went to the master's college, that if you set up an appointment, you could meet with Pastor John MacArthur. At that point, I had never met him, so I went and I said, please. And they said, great, here's your appointment time. And I had great vision of some deep theological question that I was going to come to with him with and whatever else. But instead, it was a simple question: how do I know that God is still maturing someone? What are the signposts, the guideposts to say, look, somebody is changing? There's hope. God's not finished with that person yet. That was the question. Simple, practical question. So me and a few other students, because you do a few at a time, went in, and I got to ask him. And he said, open up to 1 John 2, 12 through 14. So I'm just sharing with you what he shared with me. And he read it. This is John writing to his churches. He says, I'm writing to you, little children. And imagine, John is old at the point that he's writing this letter. So when he says little children, he can say that. I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. His simple statement to me was this: there's three pictures of maturity here. The children, the young men, and the fathers. And they're spiritual pictures. He says, the children, why do I write to the children? Because their sins are forgiven. And as children, verse 13, you know the Father. A child of God, someone who's been freshly saved, all they're really able to say is, my sins are forgiven, and I'm now a child of God. Well, what does the Bible say about election? I don't know, but my sins are forgiven, and I'm a child of God. And they're excited about it. It's new to them. It's a wonder to them. Then he says, I write to you young men, and he describes them this way in verse 14. Because you as young men are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You look at someone who's a little farther along in their faith, they know God's word. They're excited about doctrine. They know the epistles well. Paul becomes a hero to them because he's so black and white of what's true and what's not true. And not only that, but they are strong. They stand up for the truth. They're evangelizing. They're taking people on in conversation, reasoning through scripture. They're valiant for the truth. Then there's the picture of the fathers. I love it. I'm writing to you fathers because you, as spiritual fathers, know him who is from the beginning. Not only do you know God's word, but you know the God who wrote God's word in a deep, intimate way. Now we look at that child, young man, father. If a five-year-old came up to you and said, I want to be an adult. I want to be a father. What do I do? What would you say? Well, just wait. Be patient. You'll grow up with time. God's designed the process of maturity to take place through years. You can't be an adult yet. You have to wait. It's the same thing with spiritual maturity. You can't rush yourself or rush others to the state of father, spiritual father. It takes time. We read this passage and we think, I want to be the spiritual father. What do I do to get there? Well, keep doing what you're doing and wait for God and his timing to get you there. It's his process. It's the same for our students. For some of us, we're thinking, well, they're not even children of God yet. How do I get them saved? We'll keep evangelizing. It's God's work. Well, but you don't even understand. I've got this room full of spiritual children. They just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to be growing up yet. Well, give it time. Continue to minister God's word. Continue to target the heart and trust that God will do what he says he has promised to do. It's his process. But I don't just want them to get stuck in the words of scripture. I don't want them to just get in these doctrinal debates. I want them to know the God who wrote it. Well, give it time. Continue to love them. Continue to encourage them. Continue to be an example to them of what spiritual maturity is to be. Trust God's work. Prophet went to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and he says, God honors those who honors him. God honors those who honors him. It's a promise from God. I trust and I believe that you desire to honor God with your ministries and to have him honor your ministries. I know that you desire to see salvation in your students and to see maturity. What's the answer? Honor God. Live by what Scripture says. Have the biblical convictions that God has provided us to have and live by them. And trust that if you are honoring God, that he will honor you. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. It's a promise from Scripture. Discipleship is hard. It's a difficult thing. And when you're looking at a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old or an 18-year-old or a 21-year-old or a 25-year-old, and you're sitting there trying to figure out, how can I get them to get it? It's hard. Very hard. But honor God and trust that in your honoring of God, God will honor your ministry. Because if you're using his word and ministering his word, it's God honoring his word. You guys are doing it. That's why you're here. That's why you're here at this conference, because you want to honor God. You guys are my role models. Years ago when I started coming here, I looked around and said, wow, look at these guys. They're doing what I want to be doing, and they're honoring God with their ministry. Excel still more. Excel still more. If I may, I want to pray for you guys, for you men in your ministries, and then we'll be out a little early. So let me pray for you guys. Father, thank you for how clear your word is. Thank you for the fact that you have saved us and that the atonement is specific to us. But not only that, you have saved us and called us to ministry. Thank you for the men in this room and the ministries that they represent. Thank you for the students that you have made them stewards of. I pray, Father, that you would challenge them with your word at this conference, that you would remind them of the convictions that come from it. And I pray also that you would encourage them, reminding them not to give up doing good, but to continue on, to excel still more. May they be humble men who are often praying for the grace that you provide to do what really is impossible for man, but is only possible for you. Teach us how to honor you in our ministries. May we become better at that so we can have a greater confidence in you honoring the work that we are involved in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.